With that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Nahum. If you don't know where that is, go to Matthew and go left. And you only need to go six books, and they're short books. And so that's the easy way when you're this close to the end of the Old Testament. We're looking tonight at Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. We're looking at Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, the Minor Prophets, part 3. We'll be concluding this evening the section of Minor Prophets that, well, prophesied, foretold the history in advance of Israel going into captivity. Actually, we're looking at Judah, the southern kingdom, going into captivity. Next time, the final three minor prophets, they deal with, well, those things that happen after the captivity, as a result of the captivity. And so we'll be getting a different perspective. We've seen a bit of that in one of the major prophets. Well, when we looked at Daniel, of course. Well, Nahum, first of all, is a prophecy concerning Nineveh. And if you know anything about Nineveh, you should remember this was the place that Jonah didn't want to go. And I'm thinking if he got to read Nahum, he would have loved it, because it is a prophecy of judgment on the people of Nineveh. And we'll talk about them a bit. The judgment will be decreed, described, and then, well, in the third chapter, deserved. Each of these three books, by the way, just three chapters. Habakkuk, and sometimes I'll say Habakkuk, sometimes I'll say Habakkuk. Why? Because no one knows for sure, except my brother, and he's not here. Habakkuk is actually dealing with the Babylonians, but in a rather unique way, and we'll look at that book. It will be the one where we spend the majority of our time this evening. He is a prophet with questions for the Lord, and there are a powerful series of answers from the Lord, some of which are going to help explain some things that, well, we've pondered and puzzled over. At least many of us. And then Zephaniah, he writes to Judah straight up, or speaks to Judah straight up. The Judah who had been comforted by earlier prophets, even by Nahum, because as Nahum prophesies against the Assyrians, there is some encouragement to Judah that don't worry, they're not coming after you. No, that will be the Babylonians, but that's still a ways down as Nahum was prophesying. Well, now there's a message of impending doom, and we'll see why that happened and how they could have avoided and how we can make sure to avoid the judgment that's going to come on this fallen, Christ-rejecting world. Well, Nahum, as I mentioned, prophesied to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city built by a guy named Nimrod. You may recall his name. He is a grandson of a guy named Ham, who was one of Noah's sons. So Ham had been on the ark. It's not all that long then. We're just three generations down, and we come to this guy, Nimrod. Now, this city, Nineveh, becomes the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and it becomes, for a season at least, the headquarters of idolatry, of perversity. It was a magnificent city. It was built to withstand any human assault. It had walls 100 feet high, and it had a moat 150 feet wide. And those walls, by the way, they were wide enough, the 100-foot high walls, they were wide enough for three or four chariots to move side by side across those walls. There were towers that hovered another 100 feet higher than the walls. So you have 100-foot high walls, you have 200-foot high towers, you have a moat that's 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. They had enough supplies for 20 years if they were, you know, besieged by the enemies. And then there was the fear factor. It didn't all start recently, this whole fear factor idea. These guys would torture and torment their captives. So if you were attacking them, you had to be pretty sure you were going to be able to do them in, because if you didn't, you could be absolutely sure they were going to make you pay. Now, Jonah had reluctantly, and we looked at that just a couple weeks back. He had preached a message that led to their repentance and forgiveness, but that was 150 years earlier. Nahum prophesies of impending doom and coming judgment, and sadly, this time, he is met with scorn and unbelief. And there are some very practical applications, but first, let's take a little bit of a look at Nahum, and oh, it might be a good idea if I actually turn to it, right? Yeah, here I am. I tell you to turn. I don't go there. That's a problem. Well, first thing we see in the first chapter, we see that Nahum's prophecy comes to him in the form of a vision. Now, you read a lot about visions in Scripture, and we take it for granted that, well, you know, okay, he had a vision. Before the days of like television and DVD, to actually see a vision would have been a little more dramatic than we give, you know, justice to. To see the future, not just to have someone tell you the future as we're getting it in the Word, but to actually see it transpire. That's the picture here. And so God is showing him what's coming. And so he comes and he preaches based on what he sees. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. He says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And then a reminder, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. It is a reminder of the mercy and long-suffering of our Lord, but also a threat that unless there's repentance, well, the Lord will take vengeance. And that's, of course, exactly where this is going. In case there were any who weren't sure about his ability to do so, he says in verse 3, down the latter part, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. And what he's doing is just saying, listen, judgment's coming, and the God who's going to judge is omnipotent. He is almighty, all powerful, not just threatening to judge, but able to judge and going to judge. Now, verse 7, and he goes back and forth here. He's, again, warning the Ninevites that judgment's coming on them. And at the same time, the same prophet is encouraging the people of Judah who were being threatened by the Ninevites, by the Assyrians, as it were. This is their capital, remember. Those same ones that were taking advantage of the people in the north who had devastated them and disrupted their lives, now threatening Judah. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And if you read through all this, and I hope you did, again and again we see this pattern. He warns the enemies, and then he encourages his people, hang in there, trust in me, I'll be there to protect you, I'll take care of the enemies in my good time, but you I will protect. When you get to chapter 2, and we need to get there, Nahum describes Nineveh's destruction in graphic detail. Now, here's one of the things. God had used the Assyrians to discipline his own people. Now he raises up the Babylonians to do in the Assyrians. And it's just one of those things where you have to know that the fact that he could use the wicked, and he does, and it's a part of, when we get to the next book, a part of his dilemma and how God pulls this whole thing off and makes it right. Well, here's what's going on. God knows what the Assyrians will do, and he can use them, but he still holds them responsible for every injustice. He still disciplines and devastates them for all the things they do. And so as he speaks to them, He calls them in the first four verses of chapter 2 to prepare for battle. And it's a pretty intense, you know, it's not like, you know, a schoolyard thing. And I never really was much of a fighter, but I wouldn't want to be in the position where God was saying, okay, you and me, let's go. And that's what he's doing with these guys. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. And so he's just saying, listen, get ready because the battle's coming and I'm bringing it to you. Now, verses 5 through 8, very important historically. And remember, when this is being shared, it's yet future. But biblical prophecy, that's just history in advance. And these words in verses 5 through 8, they will be literally fulfilled. And from our vantage point, well, we know that. See, we can look back. We have the history. We know exactly what happened. So read it with me, and then I'll catch you up on the outcome. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breast. Though Nineveh was of old like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Well, there's far more, but let me tell you what happens. This particular section literally fulfilled when the Tigris River overflows its banks. And Pam and I saw an awesome special. I wish I could have just captured 2 minutes of it or 30 seconds of it to show you, but it was about flood water somewhere like Taiwan or something. And it just showed this typhoon that came through, and then the river started coming up. And we kind of talked about this on the weekend when we talked about building on a solid foundation. But man, this thing was taking out bridges, and then once it takes out the bridge, now the bridge is a part of the raging waters. And the picture he gives us here is the very thing that they were trusting in, this mighty wall, well, God's just going to take that out with water. The other thing that they were trusting in, this great moat, and all he has to do is bring a flood upon them. And that's exactly what history tells us took place. That the waters of the Tigris River overflowed. It took out part of the wall. The Babylonians entered through that part. No wall, no moat could protect them from the waters of God's judgment. Then in verses 9 through 13, he tells us that the Babylonians would not only devastate, they would utterly destroy Nineveh. And in doing so, they would put an end to the Assyrian Empire. And so he gives it to us there. It's clear. And of course, you can now look back. You can study, secular history to validate the things that God said were going to happen and we know have actually happened. Well, in chapter 3, he lays out his charges. So we have his judgment decreed in chapter 1. We have his judgment described in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, he says, hey, this judgment is in fact deserved. Woe to the bloody city. We're not going to read all of it. There's nothing encouraging in it except for to know that, hey, God will make good on his promise to repay the wicked. It says, it is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorcery. So God just, and he goes on and on to say, I'm against you and here's why. But the gist of it is this. These guys were the center, the capital, as it were, of idolatry and immorality. And God gave them a season to repent. And of course, they did repent. But less than two generations down, all of a sudden, we see these next descendants of these guys returning to the very things that caused God to set out to judge them in the first place. Now, as far as application for us, and there are two or three words of encouragement, here's something that God reminded me of. It's in Peter. It's a warning to his generation and in ours. 2 Peter 2:20 says, if they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. What's he saying? That when a people has the knowledge of God and his mercy and his goodness, and then they just turn away, it's far worse than those people who are ignorant of God's mercy and goodness. Why? Because the ignorant person, God is looking at them and dealing with them in their ignorance. And there's a lot of grace for the ignorant. You know that, of course, because that's our former state. But now he's saying, now that you've known, now that you've understood, now that you've tasted my goodness and experienced my grace, man, to turn away, that would be worse than your state before you ever even heard. Well, I'm also then compelled to warn any second or third generation believers. And what do I mean by that? I mean those of you who grew up in good and godly families. And by the way, if you did, thank God for dad, thank God for grandma and grandpa and mom. But don't ever think that because they were spiritual that automatically you get a pass. And I don't think any of you think that. But just in case you know someone who does, well, here's the deal. Sometime we can conclude that, well, I know they weren't perfect and God forgave them. And so I could probably get away with some stuff, repent later and be forgiven too. I don't think you think that way, but I know there are people who think that way. And just in case you do, know this. God's grace sustained grandma and grandpa and mom and dad, but also they had to have repented. And the idea that I can sow my wild oats today and then tomorrow repent, I don't even know if tomorrow comes. So I would never want to risk that. I would never put myself, nor would I encourage you to put yourself in a place where you conclude you can sin and somehow escape the consequence of sin. The scripture's too clear on it. God is not mocked. What we sow, we're going to reap. And those of us who've been Christians for a short amount of time and are still suffering the consequences of the seed we sowed last year and the year before and the year before, still suffering, well then you can say, well, man, I'd never want to go back to that. But some of us, well, we could be a decade down the road, and you know how you start to think about the past and talk about the past like it was the good old days. Let me ask you a question. If it was the good old days, why did you cry out for deliverance? Why did you ask God to forgive you in the first place? They weren't as good as we sometimes like to remember. We can have selective memories as it relates to the past. Well, in any case, just want to make sure that none of us are so foolish as to think, well, see, that would have been their situation. They could say, hey, We've had these prophecies before. That guy Jonah came. I remember Grandpa told me the story. And all everybody did was they put on some sackcloth and they sat around and prayed and God forgave them. Yeah, that's because they really repented. But these guys failed to repent. And in not repenting, they ended up facing God's judgment. Well, the next book that we consider together, Habakkuk, awesome, an interesting book, because this guy's like, well, he's asking really good questions. He wonders, first of all, why God isn't punishing Judah. He looks and he sees all the injustice. He sees all of the hypocrisy. He knows these are God's people. He knows they've already watched the Assyrians devastate the northern tribes. And they've actually looked and thought, well, good for God, because they deserved it. And somehow they've concluded that they could continue going down the very same road and escape the judgment that their brethren experienced. Look at the first four verses. It's his question or complaint. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? I even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. And why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now, here's the real tragedy of this particular book. He's not talking about the wicked out there surrounding the good people in here. He's talking about the wicked in here surrounding the good people in here. And I don't mean in this room tonight. But I'm saying this is God's people oppressing God's people. This is Judah oppressing the people of God. And so he does something that is very wise, something James tells us to do. If you lack wisdom, ask. And here's what you have to know. God will always answer. If you're confused about the things you see, if you're troubled by the things you see going on in our society, and you're like, Lord, how long can you let this stuff go on? Hey, he's not mad that you want to know. And his answer will be very much the same. Hey, I know what I'm doing. You may not know, but don't worry, because you'll see it. And before we check out his answer, let me just read you two quick things out of a prayer from a guy named Asaph. Now, this is an Asaph who does the, what were those Asaph's fables? That's another guy entirely. This guy was a worship leader in Israel. He wrote beautiful psalms. And in one of his psalms, as he's declaring God's goodness to Israel and how God had blessed, he says at one point, as for me, my feet almost stumbled. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever felt like that? That you look at people that lie and cheat and it just seems like, well, there's no consequence for their sin. And you're wondering, where's the reward of my goodness? Listen, doing the right thing is its own reward. I mean, there may be more on the other side, but making the right choice, doing the right thing, just hang in with the fact that you're not going to suffer the judgment of God, and these guys ultimately do. And so Asaph, and by the way, it's Psalm 73. I didn't ask you to turn there because we don't have time to spend a bunch of time there. But he just says, he looks at the wealthy, he looks at the unrighteous, and he says, there's no pangs in their death, their strength is firm, they're not in trouble as other men. And by the way, that's not all true. I mean, people who are godless, they suffer just as much as anyone else. But he says, from his perspective, from what he was seeing at the time, they weren't plagued like other men. He said, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. And he just goes on and on and on. And he's like, all of this is just stumbling him. And then he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. It's one reason that God brings us together to open his word and be instructed from it. It's a reminder that everything that seems to be, or, you know, might even be, it's all temporal. The only thing that's eternal in this room is you. Everything else is going to pass and everything else is going to burn. But he says that surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And so what happens is he says, I look at them and I stumble. But then I look to you and I see it. And here's his response. Therefore, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. And he goes on to just talk about his relationship with the Lord and his gratitude toward the Lord. But all of that to say, check it out later. Psalm 73, it's just a powerful description of what Habakkuk was feeling and experiencing as well. He's looking and he's saying, this just doesn't seem right. Now, back here in Habakkuk, verse 5, basically when he says, I don't see how things could get any worse, God's answer would suggest otherwise. And what God actually tells him is, if I tell you what I'm going to do, you're not going to believe it. And so he says, look among the nations, verse 5, and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. For indeed, I am raising up, well, before we spoil it, he just says, I'm going to tell you, but if I do tell you, you're not going to believe it. And then what he does is he goes ahead and tells him. And after he tells him, he says, I can't believe it. And so it's like, God's always right. I just want, in case I don't point that out further down, I want to make sure you get it up front. He says, indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to process dwelling places that are not theirs, or to possess, excuse me. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Well, in any case, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So all that happens here is he says, I cannot even understand how you can let this go on. And God says, I'm not going to let it go on. And he goes, okay, well, what are you going to do? And he says, you're not going to like it. And when he tells him his response, and we'll read it here in a moment, is to say, I just don't see how that can be right. How can you take a nation more wicked than us and discipline us with them? Well, the real question is, how did he find a nation more wicked than them? Because they were his people and they had turned from him. And these are the pagans out there who really didn't have a knowledge of him. Well, in any case, as all of this goes down, he just goes on to say, and there are some beautiful sections of this, some encouraging sections, as he says, I don't believe it, you know, but he says, are you not from everlasting? Verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O Lord, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in the dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Now, as he prepares himself for God's answer, and that's what he says he's going to do in verse 1. I'll stand my watch, I'll set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Don't you love that? Did you notice it? He's like, okay, I ask God. He says, you're not going to believe it. You're not going to like it. He tells me, I don't believe it. I don't like it. I tell him, and now I'm going to stand here and let him correct me. And I like that attitude. That's a good attitude, by the way. If you come to church only to be encouraged, and you should end up encouraged here, well, you might miss something else God has for you. And because I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of guy, not doing a lot of finger pointing and threatening and all that pulpit pounding, because a music stand cannot take even a little pulpit pound. But because of that stuff, I don't want you to think that it's all just, the Lord just loves you, and he does, and the Lord's just going to forgive you, and he will. But that he wants us to look at what went wrong and make sure we avoid it. He wants us to take to heart the difficult passages. Well, I like what happens here, of course. The Lord does speak to him. He does correct him. And he tells him to do something that, well, I think is very wise. Of course, it comes right from the Lord. How could it not be? The Lord answered me saying, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. Now, I got to tell you, he obeyed. How do we know that? We're reading it here. God's saying, okay, you got what we've done so far. I want you to make sure you get all this down, because this is going to be helpful to future generations. He says, write the vision, for it is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And so he tells him, first of all, hey, I won't be late. I won't be a minute early. My timing will be perfect. It might seem like I'm tarrying, but I won't. And then he gives us a couple things. And one of the most powerful of Old Testament promises, and you could read through it and just not even notice it. In verse 4, he says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, that should sound familiar to you. It's actually quoted 3 times in the New Testament. One word doesn't appear there. It just says in the New Testament 3 times in 3 contexts, the just shall live by faith. But here's something else kind of interesting. The word faith only appears 2 times in the entire Old Testament. I was kind of blown away when I saw that. I was like, what? First time it's in a negative, it's in Deuteronomy when it talks about people who don't have any faith. And then the second time is here where he talks about the just living by their faith. Well, again, this statement, though the word only appears 2 times, the statement is so important that Paul, in this letter to the Romans, grabs a hold of it and he quotes it. And let me give you the context. Romans is written to establish both the universal need for and the grounds of man's justification. Now, all that means is Paul writes Romans so that every person who reads it can know that Jew and Gentile, that every person on the planet is a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And that every sinner has an opportunity to get right with the Lord. And the grounds of our getting right, he calls it justification. We use the play on words. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified, just as if I'd never sinned. So Paul writes to the Romans and he says, look, everyone's a sinner. That's what you get out of the first, 6-7 chapters, and then you get to chapter 8, and if you just start in chapter 8, you know, it's like, now there's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ. It's like, oh good, no condemnation. No, you need to read the part before and know that everyone was condemned and everyone outside of Christ is condemned. And then he says, no condemnation to those in Christ. Well, it has such a powerful effect when you realize you were going to hell and you're going to heaven and you're only going to get there because of what Jesus did. But let me read you Romans 1:16, and this is where it's quoted. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, and he's saying the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis in the book of Romans is on those first two words. It's all about justification. That's what the book's about. How can a sinful man be right with God? The just are going to be right and live by faith. And it's faith in Jesus, and we walk and live in that faith. Well, Paul writes to the church at Galatia. They're a church that has been infiltrated by a group of men that taught that the core principle of our relationship with God wasn't love, as Paul had preached. God loves you. God sent his son who loves you. He laid down his life for you. That's the message Paul preached. That's the message we're preaching. He said, no, it's not love. It's law. Unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was what these people following Paul from city to city as he established churches were teaching and preaching. So they're saying, hey, even some would say, well, it's great that you got started with, you know, grace and all of that. That's good. But now in order to keep going, you need to get into the law. Here's the crazy part. The law kills, but you know, God gives us life. So I'm like, okay, I think it was Donald Miller who first said it, and I totally agree. He said, I was dead once, and I didn't like it much. And I feel the same way. And so now that I'm alive, why would I want to get into the thing that killed me the first time? The law kills. Does that mean the law is bad? No, the law can be used, and God does use it. It shows his righteous standard of holiness and that this is right and this is wrong. It convicts us of our sin because we've all failed to do the right and we've done the wrong. I mean, the law is useful, but the law can't save us any more than a mirror can wash us. The law is a mirror. It reveals our true state. But man, we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin. And so these guys come and here's the question they ask. Having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? And in Galatians 3:10, make a mental note or jot it down if you're a note taker. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So people, they're just saying like, I'm going to live by the law. He says, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All that's saying is if you've kept the law perfectly, perfect. But if you haven't, you're under a curse. The law brings a curse, and that's why it brings death. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident for, and he quotes our passage, the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis there in Galatians is on the middle two words. It's like the just, those who've been justified, they don't just get justified by the blood of Christ. They're not just redeemed by the blood of Christ. They live and grow and breathe and continue on and are transformed and ultimately end up in heaven by that same grace and by that same blood. That the just shall live. Not just start, by faith. And then there's the book of Hebrews. Many of you are familiar with it. One of my favorite books. It's written to magnify Jesus. And in a very unique way, Jesus is the heart of every chapter in the book of Hebrews. And just read it. It's powerful. But he reminds those who've trusted in Jesus to stay focused on him. He takes our same passage, Hebrews 10:35. Let me read it to you. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise for yet a little while. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis in Hebrews is on those last two words, by faith. It's the same six words. But the emphasis shifts from the just in Romans to the shall live in Galatians to by faith. Why? Because this is the introduction to the faith chapter of Hebrews. And if you've never read it, Man, Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He actually defines what faith biblically is. He says it's the substance of things that we're hoping for. Why? Because we haven't actually experienced them. We know we have the promises. We know God's faithful to those promises. He says we're seated together in Ephesians with Christ in heavenly places. Well, I don't know. I look around and I see you seated in a theater here in Chico. But he says you're seated with Christ. And so, well, how can I reconcile those two? He says you do it by faith. You believe that what God says is true, though you don't yet see it. And well, the bottom line is, someday we'll all be standing together, only I won't be up in front of you. That will be Jesus then, and we'll all just be looking at him and worshiping him and celebrating him and thanking him. And we'll remember all of this, the things he taught us, the things he declared to us. He says, the just shall live by faith. And faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Hebrews 11:6. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Listen, we do all three of those. All three. Yeah, we come to God. We believe he is God. And we come believing he is going to reward us because, hey, he's a good and gracious God. And then because of that, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, got to get back into our chapter or we'll never get through our chapter. How far are we in all this? A bit of a problem to me. Okay, we're at chapter 2. Let's see. Wow, we got all the way down to verse 4. Verse 5 begins five woes. We'll just touch on them briefly. I don't want to read them all to you. They're depressing. But he basically says, woe to the violent oppressor. I know that's not you. But if you have violent tendencies, well, you might want to deal with those because they don't rightly represent the Lord. And if you excuse aggression and anger and frustration and that stuff, as I used to do, I found out I had all sorts of ethnic reasons. You know, there were some German in my background, and Lord knows the Germans are out of control. And then, you know, if you got a little Irish in there, and we know the Irish are intense, and so you could just pretty much, well, you know, we're Irish. But the bottom line is that's foolish. Because if we justify and say, well, I can't help it because of, no, then we're going to continue in what he calls sin. And so he says, woe to the violent oppressor. And verse 9, he says, woe to the covetous. And I was thinking, covetousness. Yeah, it goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments where he tells us specifically, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's servant. And if you think his ox and donkey don't have any application, don't covet your neighbor's transportation, because that's what they use those ox and donkeys for. And so he's saying we can't be greedy and covetousness and desiring of the things that God hasn't provided for us. Why? We should just be grateful he's provided. And that's the opposite, by the way, of covetousness is just gratitude. Well, in verse 12, woe to the violent who prosper by killing and taking from the meek and helpless. Verse 15, he said, woe to those who demoralize their neighbors, getting them drunk, lusting after them, and taking advantage of them. It's an ugly picture. And I was having this discussion with my son and daughter-in-law about the word demoralize, because we grew up using it as if, you know, don't put me down, you know, demoralize me, you know, bum me out and that kind of thing. I looked it up, and it actually means to, well, just what it sounds like, to demoralize. In other words, mess with a person's moral stature. And so he actually tells us how they were doing it, getting the neighbor drunk, looking and lusting after him, taking advantage of him in that drunken state. Listen, this has a direct application to this particular community, because this is what's going on every single night is well, not among us, of course. I know that's not you. But we know it's all around us. And if that was you, make sure you don't go back. And if I'm wrong and that is you, repent and don't ever go back there again. Verses 18 and 19, woe to those who make idols for themselves. I got to read you this one because I love the stupidest stuff that it says people do. They make idols and then they seek wisdom from them. What profit is the image, verse 18 of chapter 2, that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of the mold of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. He just, again and again, you see it so many places, says how crazy it is to make something and says, explain to me how I got here. Explain to me what I'm all about. Explain to me what life is. Only God can do that. Well, he makes three promises. Verse 14, and I love this promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know that promise is yet future. I mean, he's going to make good on it. But he's saying, take a look at the globe, and we get a better picture of it because of Google Earth and stuff today. You can see how much water there is. And he says, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the world like the waters cover the sea. In verse 16, the latter portion, the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be your glory. So there's a promise of goodness, and there's a promise of judgment. And then we just read it. In verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Chapter 3 of this wonderful book is the prophet's prayer for mercy in the midst of wrath. He speaks of the glory of God's person, of his presence, of his power, of his salvation. And there's something wonderful as it relates to that. We'll save it and come back to it in about, 5 or 6 or 10 minutes max. But in verse 13 or verse 18 and verse 18, there's just a good and glorious picture for us, pointing us to the person of Jesus. Verses 17 through 19, though, I do want you to take a look at those with me, because this is a chorus of praise. In other words, this most of chapter 3 is a prayer, and now he just pours out praise to the Lord. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We sing a song that comes out of this, when no fruit is on the vine, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. And then he just tells us, hey, this was a song and is meant to be sung. Zephaniah, and we conclude with it. Won't spend a lot of time on it, but I want to point out a few things to you that are pretty important. Zephaniah is a unique character among these prophets because he is royalty. He is the great-grandson of Hezekiah. And we went through the historical portion. He was one of the really good and godly kings, especially in his early years. Had some problems in the latter years. A warning, of course, to make sure we finish well, but he's related, that means Zephaniah, to Josiah, who is the greatest king, came to the throne very young, had good counsel, listened to it, served the Lord, brought about a glorious and wonderful revival. But again, this book, unfortunately, isn't celebrating all that. It is warning them of the certainty and severity of the coming judgment. Why? Because, well, these guys who saw the Assyrians judged for their sin, well, they kept on in their own sin. Now, there is something unique about this particular book. It's not that it isn't in any of the others, but it stands out in this. The first three verses and then verse 8 speaks of God's judgment on the entire earth. And then he'll focus in on Judah. So he goes from the nations, which we know has to be yet future, because we haven't seen that yet, to Judah, which already has happened. And so as you're reading through, and course, we're not going to have time to read it, but you read through if you didn't already. What he does is he exposes their idols. He says, you know, that they've destroyed the idolatrous priest. He busts them for worshiping the stars. And he mentions three different specific issues in chapter 1. That they were worshiping Baal. Baal, the supreme god among the Canaanites. He was the ruler over nature. He was the ruler over reproduction. And so he, of course, that led to all sorts of corruption and perversion. The second problem he cites is that they were worshiping the host of heaven. They looked at the sun, the moon, and the stars that he had placed there. And they began to worship the creation instead of the creator. Now, I don't have to tell you, that's exactly what he calls idolatry. And ultimately, it is for him. The worst thing his kids can do to turn to idols. And every single one of these prophets have made that clear. So Baal, they were worshiping him, though these were God's people. The host of heaven, they were worshiping them, though these were God's people. And then Milcom, not Milcom in the middle, but Milcom, who's also known in Scripture as Molech, he is the Ammonite god, and he is one of the worst of all the fake fraud gods with the small g. He was this creature that had arms, and they would heat him to red hot, and they would literally put their babies in his arm, sacrificing their children in the hopes that somehow they were going to be blessed. Now listen, the children were a blessing from the true and living God. And sacrificing them to idols in order to be blessed shows how far these guys had gotten from the heart and the mind of God. Well, chapter 2 tells us man's only hope is repentance. And again, far too late for the nation. I mean, they were done. They're going to judgment. But never too late for the individual. So look at chapter 2. We'll read just a couple verses. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I love that again and again, in the midst of judgment, he says, seek me, come to me, humble yourself before me. Jesus will later say himself, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you, literally. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. He's saying, come to me and be like me. I'm humble. I'm meek. So come that way and you will find rest for your souls. Finally, in chapter 3, he turns his attention to the city of Jerusalem and to his people. The charges in the first few verses are specific and devastating. And so woe to her who is rebellious and polluted the oppressing city. She's not obeyed. She's not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to her God. And he goes on and on and on. The rebellious, the polluted, the disobedient, the unrepentant, the faithless, the fruitless are all charged by God. Her princes in verses 3 and 4 are likened to lions. Her judges to wolves. That can't be a good thing. And then the priests are called insolent and treacherous and perverse. The Lord, verses 5 through 7, was present and righteous, but they continued in the rebellion against him. The remnant would be preserved, verses 8 through 13. There's always a promise of preservation and return. And then in verses 14 through 20, a call to worship, to walk by faith, to rejoice in the promises of God. Well, finally, Jesus and Nahum, he is the one who promises to return and judge not just Ninevites, but to return and judge every single nation. At Jesus' return to this earth, he says, the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them as someone separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus in Habakkuk, three times, and I started to make mention of it. I wanted to save it so we could just think of him for a moment. Go back to it for a second. It's chapter 3, and it's easy to find. You're still there. Chapter 3, verse 13. Two times in this verse, he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. In verse 18, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The word for salvation, a very interesting and unique word. In the Septuagint, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is the root word from which we get our word, Jesus. And so we talk about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. This is actually Jesus literally called salvation in a book that pronounces judgment. Then Jesus in Zephaniah, not only ruling to judge, but to rule and to reign in righteousness. So Lord, thank you for this adventure that we have undertaken, Lord, from the beginning of the year to here, middle of August. What an amazing time it's been. And as we look in this next week at the final three books of the Old Testament, I pray, Lord, that you'll be speaking to us, not just when we come together next Wednesday, but in between now and then as we're reading, that you'd meet with us, that you'd speak to us, that you'd challenge us, that we, Lord, like Habakkuk, would be troubled by the things we see, and we'd cry out to you and ask for wisdom and understanding in them. Those of us who struggle with how you could let such a corrupt and unjust and perverse and violent, oppressive world continue. Lord, we know the answer to that question. You're long-suffering, not willing any perish, but that all come to repentance. And Lord, we wish, as we know you do, that all would come to repentance, that all would confess that they're guilty in your sight and in need of your forgiveness. But Lord, we know men continue to harden their hearts today as they did in that day. And we pray not one here would be so foolish. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Look, you were made by him and for him, and only your sin separates you from him. And it may be that there's just one of you. It may be that there are a dozen of you. There may not even be one tonight. But if you've never settled this issue of your alienation from God as a result of your own sin against that holy God, tonight, get this right. Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Bible said, apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And if you're going to walk with God, if you're going to be justified by God, the just shall live by faith. So you come to him and he justifies you. You confess you're guilty and he says, all right, then I'll forgive you that and make you just and right and acceptable. And then you begin to live the life that he's intended, and you live it by faith in him from day one until the day you stand before him. If you've never taken that time and prayed that prayer, if you've never said, Jesus, you're the Lord, be my Lord, you're the Savior, save me, do it right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be forgiven every sin. That's his promise. You will be justified. So he deals with you from this moment on as if you'd never sinned. Anyone in need, anyone yet to deal with this issue, deal tonight. Give your life to the Lord. Surrender to him. Anyone at all. Lord, you know us. You're dealing with us. Thanks for just encouraging our hearts, for challenging us to make sure, Lord, that we don't follow in the footsteps of those who were chosen and loved and blessed and in so many ways and yet turned aside to worship the works of their own hands. Don't let that happen to us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.